I'm going to begin by commenting about some of my own history just for a minute to give you a sense of kind of flow and where I am in my own thinking and my burden for this subject. How many of you rededicated your life as a young person several times within the context of the church? Any of the rest of you besides myself? Well, during those early days as a Christian, when I was a teenager, each year I would rededicate my life. Did it 9 years. The church began to wonder if possibly I was having some problems, I think. In reality, I was not rededicating my life, which would imply that you had become undedicated since the last revival meeting. But in reality, what I was doing was attempting to state that I wanted to be deeper in my level of dedication. Now, are we together on that? And I was given the same card year after year, the same encouraging pat on the back, the same affirmation from the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and the fine Christian people in our congregation. But nobody offered to spend any time with me. It wasn't that they wouldn't have if they'd known why or how, possibly, but it had never been an emphasis in our church that you disciple people who are growing young Christians. Now, whether you were 46 when you were saved, like my dad in a Billy Graham meeting, or whether you were a little boy of 10, like myself, there was no one, no training, no opportunity, no philosophy of ministry in our church that would make that normative. The fact that the pastor was one of my fondest friends and one of our family's best friends and a godly man with an earned PhD degree and a lot of experience did not alter the fact that philosophically he did not understand how to equip people on an individual basis, nor how to equip people to equip people on an individual basis. And therefore, because of his seminary training and his college training did not provide him with that kind of philosophy of ministry, he did the best he could under the circumstances which we experienced and we knew about back in those years. But it left me and many, many others in the congregation deeply frustrated, because those of us who were seeking to grow did not get the counsel and the help that we needed on our journey. And we were left to depend upon a brief 45 minutes in Sunday school each week and possibly 30 minutes of sermon material twice a week and one midweek Bible study if you didn't have too much homework and could go as high school students. Through those years, I hardly ever missed a Wednesday night, but often I was the only teenager in the whole church at the midweek Bible study. What I needed, I didn't get, however. I needed an individual who would walk next to me and who would model for me how to share one's faith, how to deal with temptation, how to do serious independent Bible study rather than simply the kind of thing where you talk together in a class setting, having read your lesson. No one taught me about an atopical Bible, a conference chain reference, how to use Lord's reflection, or any of the basic secondary reference books like Vines and Leaves. And it wasn't that these books didn't exist back in those years, they were there. The philosophy of ministry that would encourage someone to walk next to a new Christian or a young growing believer and equip them with how to use these kinds of tools simply did not exist in our church. And for that matter, it didn't exist in all of the respective conventions in those years. I didn't know why I wasn't growing, but I knew I wasn't growing. I wanted to grow desperately. I became one of the two youngest evangelists in the state of Texas. Daniel Vestal and I were going around holding revival meetings back in those years. Very busy, and I don't know how in the world I did it, because all I knew was the cross of the blood and the blood of the cross. I had two sermons. And sometimes I'd really get wound up and preach on David and Goliath, and I might have that third sermon. But frankly, there was very little that I could share other than a testimony with a few verses built in, expanded to fill the length of the sermon. But there was no shortage of invitations to preach, because that was more than most. So that kept me going. And Daniel kept going, and finally he got saved in one of his own meetings. He gave the invitation and went forward when he was 17. I've always teased him. I said, at least I got saved before I started preaching. He's pastor First Baptist Church in Midland, Texas now, and we laugh about that whenever we get together. But back in those early years, we saw, as young evangelists, there was a lot of smoke and not too much fire. And when there was fire, the problem of it is it would often go to a glowing ember in 6 to 9 months after we would have a revival meeting. We saw that there was not a strong follow-through on the part of those who professed faith in Christ, and in fact, many of them became carnal Christians who lived in defeat. This did not seem to be satisfactory to us, nor did it seem to be logical, as you read the scriptures, that that should be the expected result in evangelism, for it did not seem to typify much of what we saw in the New Testament. None of us were able to articulate it very well, but I ran across a small booklet by the time I got to college as a freshman, a very little booklet that's very inexpensive, and I don't even remember who gave it to me, but it was called Born to Reach the Dude. It was written by a layman by the name of Proctor. And it said that Christians should be expected as a normal way of life to win others to Jesus Christ and to so equip those that you win that they would be able to do that for somebody else, and that the process could go on and on in preparation for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the second coming of Christ. It made a lot of sense to me, and he spelled it out in a way that started a bonfire in my heart. I didn't know where to turn. I didn't know how to put feet to it. I can remember going to my BSU director, whose name I will not mention. I want you to know it was none of the men in the room. But I went to a BSU director back in those years at the university I was attending and asked him if he would pray for me that God might give me a tenant, that I might have somebody that I could have the privilege of discipling, and even more especially if I could lead them to Christ and then discipling, that would even be better. I'd been a Christian for 9 or 10 years at this point, and had rededicated my life 9 times. So I had that much growth behind me. I knew possibly 3 or 4 verses by memory. I had preached probably 60 or 70 times at that point. Had led maybe a half a dozen people to Christ in high school. And that's about where I was. I was a freshman. And the BSU director looked at me with somewhat dismay and said, "That is one of the most presumptuous things I've ever heard." And I was a little surprised at his response to my prayer request. I said, "How is that the most presumptuous thing you've ever heard?" He said, "Billy, you don't know enough to teach anybody anything." He said, "What in the world makes you think you could disciple anybody that you never can? I mean, you're just a freshman. What do you know?" Well, the Holy Spirit is so faithful, and I'm sure you found him to be faithful, because he is. And in my heart, he gave me a little illustration I'd never thought of before, never heard of before. It just came boom, right there, just when I needed it. And I looked at the BSU director for a moment, and I said, and I knew him pretty well, and you know, because I was the head of morning watch, morning devotions for our unit, for our whole campus, for all the dormitories at the campus, and had been for 6 months, but I didn't know anything. He just appointed me to that position, put me on the executive council. So, anyway, in my ignorance, I was doing all the things that you're supposed to do as a leader on the campus and put some work. I don't know if that bothers y'all or not, the inconsistency. Anyway, it did me a little. And so I said to him, "Sir," and I called his first name, and I said, "Let me ask you something. You play golf?" And he said, "Little." I said, "Well, let me ask you. If you went out to Joshua and you took one lesson from a pro, and all he did was teach you how to address the ball, doesn't mean talk to it, but how to stand in front of the ball properly, and how to hold a club by the right end and grip it the right way. That's all you learn. Which end of the club to hold, how to hold it, where to stand." And he let you swing a few times and kind of gave you a feel for the way that could happen. And the next day, you went out to the golf course, and you saw a fellow take the golf club by the wrong end. He goes up to the number one tee and stands there, and everybody watches you tee off the number one tee. If y'all play golf, you know that. That has got to be the worst hole in the whole golf game, because everybody's sitting there, you know, kind of watching the way you do it, and they're going to talk about when you get through what you did wrong or right and so forth. And in my case, it'd be what you did wrong. So I said, "You know, the guy's holding the club at the wrong end." And I said, if I were to see that, and all I'd had was one day's lesson, and I walked up and put my arm around him and said, "Fred," and this is not the guy's name, but "Fred, I don't know much about golf. In fact, I've only had one lesson. But I can tell you, the odds of you getting that ball across that river and over to that number one green are going to be a lot better if you hold the other end of that club. I said, now, if I did that, would you turn around and look at me and say, how presumptuous of you? I'll hold the club the way I please. Or would you say, man, thank you for keeping me from making a fool out of myself. He smiled. He said, okay, man, you made your point. I'll play with you out of tennis. Now, that's how it all started for me, was having to talk my way into discipleship. I had to fight my way in, claw my way in. For 10 years, I'd been trying to get somebody to train me. Nobody do it. So finally, I decided I would start by trying to find somebody just dumb enough that I knew one day more than they did in the Christian life, and start there. Now, there's a principle which I'm going to go over tonight, that you only need a short head start. As the years gone by, I'm not sure I believe that quite as much as I used to. But I would say this. You do not need 20 years or 10 years or even 5 years to get started discipling somebody else. If you have grown effectively in your Christian life, even for a few months or a year, you can be a real positive force for Christ surrendered to the hands of God. Only this week, I had a young layman call me who is a Methodist rancher in Central Texas who has been one of my Timothys for several years now. We find it difficult to get together because of his business and because of my ministry, but he will come to Fort Worth and spend the whole day with me on occasion, and other times I'll go down hunting with him and spend a day or two with him in the Word. And to make a long story short, in the last 3 years, he's learned how to lead people to Christ. He told me that 90 days ago, he led a businessman to the Lord, who was that very day going out to buy a gun to end his life. A young man, I think, in his 40s. He shared the bridge illustration with him, which I learned from a close friend who was a BSU director some years ago. That young man who was going to take his life led his brother to Christ with that little illustration about 30 days later. The one that his brother led his son to Christ about 2 weeks later. And in the last 90 days, all three of them have been saved. And the grandmother, who's a devout woman of God and a woman of prayer, called this young Methodist layman and said, thank you on this trip that I have three Christians, two sons and a grandson, celebrate the Lord's birthday. And she said, you don't know how happy I am. Now, the layman that called me was a thrill. He said, oh, Billy, he's just one. You know, I said, well, you have problems? He said, oh, yeah. I said, all the lakes are frozen. The water troughs are frozen. We're having to knock holes with axes in the fall so the water can, cattle can drink every 3 hours. They're not used to it like they are here in Kansas. Down in Texas, they've never seen that before. And I said, that's terrible. He said, oh, don't worry about it. He said, we can handle all that. He said, I got to tell you the good news. See, everything looked small to him by comparison to the fact that multiplication had started. Evangelism was happening. People were coming to know Jesus Christ. Now, how does all this happen? It's life to life. It's the most powerful, infectious force in all the world. There's literally nothing that can stop it. And it's certainly the methodology that the gates of hell simulate. Because it's the one that Jesus used and the apostles used. It's the one that with mass evangelists like Billy Graham will write a book and say, I believe in what I'm committed to is citywide crusades, but I want to tell you that until laymen began to be trained to win and train people as a lifestyle, the world will never be rich. Now, I am speaking to you as an evangelist. I have passion, but my calling and my gift is to be an evangelist. And I love being an evangelist. I wouldn't want to do anything in the world but be an evangelist. But I can tell you this, if you do not use the right methodology as an evangelist and do not employ in your life one-on-one, one-on-some, and one-on-many, as Jesus did, you will be frustrated a great deal of the time because the fruit will not grow and multiplication will not occur for lack of the one-on-one. Denominationally, let me give you a sense of history now. When my father was converted at 46 in a Billy Graham meeting and didn't get any help when he came back to our church, and he was so on fire, man, he'd pick up hitchhikers trying to witness it. Open the Bible any place he'd fall open and start reading. You know, and he didn't know any better. He'd only been 56 weeks. And I came home from college one day, and Max and some dear friends down there had kind of showed me the way more clearly how to do this. And I came home with my dad, and Dad said, "Bill," he said, "isn't everything in this book good?" I said, "Yes, sir, everything in the Bible's good." He said, "Well, can I just read any of it and I get saved?" I just said, picking up hitchhikers, let them fall over any place and start reading it. I said, "Well, Dad, it's all good, but it's not all good for the same thing. You know, I mean, some of it's good for marriage counseling, and some of it's good for a lot of different things, and some of it's good for evangelism." Words to that effect. And so I suggested to Dad that maybe he ought to find someone there in the church who could show him how and model it for him and, you know, give him a better handle on how to do that. I went to church that next Sunday and looked around and I spotted about 9 men in the congregation and I thought, hey, they're good. But there was a problem. None of those men saw that as a valid ministry. Now, they saw being a deacon and going to meetings, managing money, going to finance committee, teaching a class, going to Sunday school. All of that was legitimate. But they did not see following up and discipling a new convert who was a businessman in the community as anything that they ought to be involved in. Now, why was that? I had to ask myself that question. Later, when I went to seminary, I went there with that haunting question on my mind. Why was my father left to flounder in a church with over 2,000 members? Why was it that after going to Sunday school for a solid year, when we went deer hunting together, he had me read the Bible maybe 2 hours at a stretch with him because he was so thirsty for the Word? He yearned for it, wanted to know more about it. And then at the end of that discussion, he said, "Billy, there's a question I've been wanting to ask a long time, but I never had answered." He said, "What is the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament that you're talking about?" I said, "Daddy, you mean to tell me that in Sunday school they haven't gone over that with you?" He said, "Billy, you don't understand." He said, I'm in a class of businessmen, and most of them have been Christians for 30 years. I said, "What are they discussing?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "It's something about a literal Israel and a spiritual Israel, whatever that means." And you can imagine what they were discussing. Millennial view. And here's a brand new baby Christian, first year, 46 years old in that class. Did he need a businessman to pull him next to him and put an arm around him and love him and show him how to walk the walk? And he therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in. He needed somebody that could say, "Billy, you received him. Now you need to learn how to walk in." But there was nobody like that. Not long ago, I was at one of the leading churches in the United States as a visitor on that particular Sunday. I was the guest of some families there in the community. I'm very fond of the pastor of this community. But I went down at the end of the service where 5 people responded on that particular morning. One man who had obviously been an alcoholic, I'd say 52, his face told all about his story, his history. A 12-year-old girl who couldn't have known that much, judging by the way she looked and acted. I would say that she had little knowledge of the world. She was a brand new Christian this morning. 3 others who were making decisions, kind of bumbling, stumbling into moving their letter, but you got the feeling that they were moving from one situation to another without very much understanding of commitment, kind of like, you know, "Well, so I'm changing my membership, so what?" They had needs, deep needs. To be knocked out of their mediocrity, some of them. To be shown compassion, others. But all of them to be instructed and edified. And love. You know what they got? An attractive package, extensively done. This is one of our wealthy, great churches. And so they came down with this packet of material, 5 things in it, because I studied the packet quite carefully. They were given a Sunday school enrollment card right off the bat and asked to fill in data. Then they were told what time baptism classes would be and on a little slip of paper what to wear that night at 7:30. No counseling about it, just show up at 7:30. Thirdly, they were given a application card that would cost $5 to join the health spa of the church. About that time, that was easy. I'd have picked up my list. Fourthly, they were given they were given a Bible study book that's fill in the blank. Good. The good men have written it in the Texas Baptist Convention from the Evangelism Department. And this was the instruction they were given. Fill in the blank, and if there's anything you don't understand, call the pastor. 9,000 members in the church of Jesus. The pastor couldn't even find time to make the appointment to get scheduled, much less to be phone calls and reclaimed it. He's having a hard time with a two-way radio just to make all of his appointments with all of them. And I know that. He's a good man. So, oh, okay. Oh, okay. He's just caring for his life. This was his social pastor. I stood behind him, my heart bleeding, my pulse racing. And I thought, this is the most horrible malpractice that I have witnessed in my whole life. I guess the associate pastor could tell there was something wrong, because he turned around and he said, "Well, can I help you?" I said, "I've got it." He said, "Well, are you okay? Do you need anything?" I said, "No, I'm not okay. And yes, there are some things I'd like to talk about." He said, "Do I know you?" I said, "I don't know, nor do I care." I mean, words get out of that. In my gentle way. And he said, "Something's bothering you." I said, "Yes, sir, there is." I said, "What you just did to these people." I said, "Now let me just talk with you straight. How long have you been out of seminary?" He said, "1 year." I said, "Is that the best they taught you?" I listened to him. He said, "No, they taught me better, but that's all pastors taught me." Now I want to tell you, if we have come to that state in our churches that all we do is what people expect of us instead of what God expects of us, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And we are in trouble, deep trouble, across the whole convention. That church baptized 38 of its own people last year with 9,000 members. Everybody else that was baptized in that church. I'm kind of watching it. I'm keeping tabs on it. The other people that were baptized were in the Korean and Vietnamese mission. And there are people that can't even speak English and are being won to Christ by the dedicated workers in that church who are Vietnamese and Korean. Now, can y'all hear me? Do you realize that that church is not even reaching its own kids? And if it did, it wouldn't give a flip what happened to them. But it's one of the biggest givers to missions in the whole Southern Baptist Convention. Hypocrisy of the highest order. Now, some of you are saying, what on earth does this have to do with discipleship and the BSU? I'm not sure, but I'm sure glad I told you the story. No, the truth of the matter is, it does have a lot to do with it. For it reflects a philosophical base, a theological base within our people. Did I hurt the machine? Okay.
Just don't hit me.
All right, I won't hit you. I know karate. But no. No, seriously speaking, Tom expressed it very well last night. It's unfair for a congregation in some senses when they listen to a speaker because they do not know, as Tom said, how long it's taken you to learn the lesson, how painful it's been, nor how deeply you feel it. But I cannot express to you the cauldron that boils within me when I see malpractice in the name of Jesus Christ having to do with the baby lambs, the little ones coming into our churches. Let me tell you what happens to those people at the end of the time. This will be interesting to you. The five of them stand there as people go through and shake their hand. And then they're left there by themselves. The pastor is at the front door greeting people that go out. And so when the choir leaves out of the choir loft, the five people are left there all alone. They didn't know where to go or what to do or anything. The associate pastor walked out one door. I'm left there with him. The choir went out the other door. The pastor went out the front door. The congregation all left. Everybody giving them a right hand of fellowship, whatever that meant. Because it didn't mean much. And they're left there totally alone. Nobody inviting them out to lunch. Nobody saying, this is the greatest day of your life, it's your birthday. Nobody saying, we rejoice in the fact that you're brothers and sisters in Christ and part of the kingdom of God. Let us have you to our homes. Let us celebrate this day with you. We run a factory here. You're a product. Show up tonight at 7:30 and bring the light clothes and we'll dunk you. That's about the size of it. Boy, it's sick. Sick. Now you're saying, well, man, it isn't like that where we go to church. Well, boy, I'm glad it isn't. And I pray it never will be. But let me say this. We're not keeping a lot of the people that we're winning. And that may be true on your campus in your BSU, and it may be true in your church, because I know we have both groups here. But I want to say this. Jesus Christ died for every new convert that enters the door of a BSU or a church. And if we do not treat them as pearls of great price, He won't give us very many of them, because we don't deserve them. And I've often had to ask pastors in pastors' conferences. In fact, right here in Kansas, we've talked like this, haven't we? If I were to get on my knees and cry out to God and say, Father, please grant me 100 people as the pastor that our people could have the privilege of leading to Christ this year. And if God spoke back to me and said, I will answer your prayer based upon your stewardship of last year. Tell me what you did with the last 59 or 60 or 40 that I gave you. It would be a very heart-searching moment for you. Recently, I was in a church where we were holding a conference on this subject, and I made this statement, and it kind of pricked the pastor, and we got together after the service. And he said, you know, Billy, I never really thought about that before. He said, I'd like to go back and find out what did happen to last year's converts. He said, there were 179 of them that were baptized in our church. And he said, I'm worried because you're training 300 lay people in our church to be Paul's to Timothy's. And he said, I don't think we have enough Timothy's. I said, look, if you got 179 last year and nobody's looking after them, and I suppose you're still trying to win some people this year. He said, oh, yeah, we have another 150 this year or more, maybe 200. I said, let's go back and look at last year. Did you know that over 60% of the people baptized the year before, he could not find, he did not know where they'd gone, he had no earthly idea, couldn't even trace them down. Came back to my room the next day, and he was like a man who was scared to death. He said, Billy, we worked all year to win those people to Christ, and now we don't know where over 60% of them are. He said, God help us. And God will help us. But we've got to have the intelligence and the common sense to realize that when we're entrusted with little lambs and little sheep, we have a responsibility to look after them. And you say, well, I'm too busy for that. Too busy doing what? What's more important than folks? I mean, what are we here for? If it isn't people. Who did Jesus die for? The institution or people? Buildings? Buses? Folks. You say, well, we're too busy to assign a person to work with a new convert. We want to do it in small groups. That has been tried for decades and decades in something called pastor's classes. I got news for you. It hadn't worked in England. It hadn't worked in Europe. It hadn't worked in New England. It hadn't worked in Middle America. It hadn't worked on the West Coast. And it hadn't worked in Texas. You say, well, if it hadn't worked in Texas... Now, let me... Now, you say, well, it may work with a few. But ultimately, you've got to get down to a relationship where somebody's responsible for the growth, the watch care, the nurture, the love, the relationship with that new believer. I like what one seminary professor said the other day, and I thought it was real good. He said, what's everybody's business is nobody's business. Whenever you say the whole church is going to follow that person up, that is a joke. If somebody in particular does not see that as their responsibility under Christ, and they're not accountable for it, it will not get done. And it hasn't been getting done, and it isn't getting done. And let me tell you about carnal Christians. We have 2.4 to 5 million people that cannot be found by the Home Mission Board that are members of the Southern Baptist Convention today, according to the Home Mission Board. Those people are, for many of them, are Mormons, many of them are Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of them are living in total defeat and bitterness in the secular world, having once tried Christianity and once tried the Baptist Church. That's right. I run into them all the time. I ran into one on the plane not long ago. He's a Jehovah's Witness. He used to be a Baptist. I said, why did you become a Jehovah's Witness? He said, because I finally found a group of people that would sit down and take the time to teach me the Bible, and I was starving for it and couldn't get it in a Baptist church. Quote. Now, the issue is very simple. In the 1990s, there's going to be fewer Baptists than there are today and fewer Christians in the world than there are today. Pastors, we're talking about 1990 in this conference. Vision for the 90s. Unless we shape up and unless we take seriously our commission to disciple people, we're not going to have a corporal's guard in the future. We're going to look like Europe. And it won't be long. We're headed that way just as fast as we can go. And you say, man, we've got 400,000 people being baptized each year. Do you know what a pitiful number that is? We have 36,000 Southern Baptist pastors. And then if you add all the BSU directors, how many is that? Max, do you know? Bob, do you know? All right, about 1,000 BSU directors. You've got 700 vocational evangelists that are Southern Baptists. Then you've got a good many RE men and youth men across the convention, a good many thousand of those. You put us all together, if just we that are the paid staff, just one, two, or three people a year, it'd be the 400,000. That's no big deal. Our people are not multiplying. We're not equipped to do so. And it's philosophical. It comes down to whether or not we as ministers of the gospel really believe in the priesthood of believers or not. That's the real issue. And if we really believe that we're to equip the saints for the work of their ministry, then we will be willing to make some hard decisions in the future, and we will be willing to change this thing and turn it in the right direction. But as long as we keep fighting the apprenticeship principle of putting a man with a man or a gal with a gal when they're new converts to help disciple them, we are never going to get out of this downhill spin. And the color notebook doesn't matter. What matters is the life that you put with a new convert, walking with that person. Now, I've probably told you more than I know, so let me be quiet for a minute and let you have a chance to respond or disagree or agree or ask questions or whatever you'd like. I think a lot is riding on this issue, like the future. Well, let me say in fairness that after 10 years of doing it, I know when we started, Gene Warwick called me on the phone and he said, Billy, if you have 10% of the pastors in America who will really buy this and invest deeply in laymen, it will be an overwhelming success that could change the future. You don't have to have 100% on any program or any idea or anything for it to be successful. Now, for those who look at it and find it too tough to tackle, or find that they're in a whirlpool of traditional time commitments, that's the biggest problem we all face. You have to determine what you're going to give up in order to succeed. Now, let me express this personally. As an evangelist, I was plenty busy before I ever found out that I needed to take time for discipling men. But I found out that if Jesus could do it, and Paul could do it, certainly I could do it some way, somehow. I mean, that's a flimsy excuse to say I don't have time. We've got the same 24 hours in the day that they had. I think a lot of it is probably the fact that there's an old saying that it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I think that what happens is we get in well-worn ministry ruts. We see something that looks very real to us and exciting to us and fulfilling, and we're excited about it until we find out that after all, it still is work to disciple a deacon or a layman or a new convert. And after we start having to work at it, and it begins to be difficult, it becomes very easy to be allured back to the safety of tradition. Now, I don't think that Jesus found it easy to disciple the 12. I just think it was successful. I know Judas was no easy deal. Peter wasn't easy. John and James, the sons of thunder, weren't too easy. And Thomas wasn't too easy. He had his problems. But that didn't alter the mindset of Christ. He knew that that was the only way to ultimately succeed at winning the world. Now, I think that the seminaries and the colleges and the BSUs who are dealing with people in their formative years in that age bracket probably have a greater opportunity to shape the future in terms of evangelistic multiplication than any force in America today. And that's the reason why I'm so pleased to have the opportunity to come to a meeting like this that focuses on that subject with this particular age group in this whole conference this week. I think that those of you that have strong youth ministries in your churches have a chance to build people who will think this way and act this way and live this way. Obviously the BSUs do, and we're finding that there is a teachability in the seminary that's incredible. Guys are hungry for a discipleship message that are preparing for their life ministries right now on the mission field and in churches. And let me say it, for all of the blistering that parachurch organizations get from denominational bodies, some of it which is just pure rhetoric. By the way, there is no such thing as parachurch. There's paradenominational. If people are Christians, they're part of the body of Christ and part of the church. And if they're involved in local churches and worshiping in local churches, though they may or may not be Southern Baptist, has nothing to do with whether they're parachurch or not. They're paradenominational. And it was the vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention who taught me that, who was won to Christ by Navigator. Now, yeah, I'm serious. In World War II, a nav led him to Christ, and he's never forgotten that. And he told me, he said, "Billy, this talk about parachurch is poor terminology. It should be called paradenominational. The denomination isn't the church. The church is the church." Right? Every pastor here knows that. I mean, we know that. We learned that in seminary. All right? Now, the thing I want to share with you at this point is good news coming. I have explained the need. Now let me tell you about the cure that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, our Lord, is bringing about. There is an openness to change that's developing. There is a new, fresh breath of introspection and willing to be honest about ourselves that's coming, and it's already here. And it would thrill you to know that I'm at least having the joy of working with about 9 different seminaries and colleges that are incorporating the instruction on how to train laymen and how to one-on-one follow up new converts in the future. And they're training our Baptist young men and women who will be the future missionaries and pastors and lay leaders and how to do that. And they're learning that at different colleges. One of them is near as Southwest Baptist over here at Bolivar in Missouri. And give it 10 years, and as Tom reminded us last night, the future's on the way. Give us 10 years and a lot of what we're talking about will have been changed. But wouldn't you like to be part of the agent of change? 5 of you? Okay. Now, this is a therapeutic change. This is a wholesome change. Not a controversial, difficult kind of thing. Controversy is already in the past. People have worried about whether or not it was really biblical to follow up new Christians. It is. We've all agreed on that. They've worried about one on two, one on three, one on one, one on some, and we've agreed to do it all the different ways. One on some, one on one, and one on many. We've got that behind us. Everybody's agreed that we can do it every way now. Now the job that we have spent 10 years deciding it's biblical, we need to do it. Are we together? We just looked at that new gate as a calf for a long time. It's just time to walk right through that thing now and get after it. And there's a whole world out there waiting on us. Waiting on us to care. Waiting on us to be willing. Waiting on us to get involved. And regardless what curriculum you end up using, which, you know, to me is another, that's the most ridiculous argument, what curriculum? Do you realize that how many different translations of the Bible there are? It's still the Word of God. I'll guarantee you, I can take a King James and do just as good a job discipling guys that can a New American Standard. You give me good Bible-based materials to work with in discipling a man, and it won't matter whether it was printed last week, last year, or 100 years ago, and it was Spurgeon's sermon book. If I relate to the guy in love and call him to account for growth and encourage him and stand by him in his temptations and help him walk through his trials and laugh with him when he laughs and weep with him when he weeps and show him how to win men to Christ and how to follow them up, that old boy will think that what I used was the greatest tool there ever was. He'll say the only thing that works is 100-year-old Spurgeon sermon books if you want to disciple somebody. The tool is not nearly as important as the principle. So we ought not to get hung up on that, on the tool deal and who printed it or where. I don't know who asked that question, but boy, I took a long time to answer it. All right? Yes, sir. Now let me rephrase that just for a moment. Are you asking me how do you bring the full weight of the students who are involved in your ministry into the support of the growth of a local church? I know you're not, but that's what I'm... Now, there's a reason for me rephrasing the question that way. That's the question the pastor's asking. Now, let me bring this into focus now. As I meet with our BSUs and with our pastors, I probably spend more time with pastors than BSU directors. And I hear them ask that kind of question in meetings all the time. Now, essentially, BSU is looked upon as parachurch. All right? Now, they'd never admit it, but that's actually the case. Now, the BSU typically looks upon the church as being sort of slow to catch on or old fogey in its methodology. Too traditional, too staid. And sometimes those who are products of the BSU can't even find happiness in a local church when they graduate from a college and go to a pell-mell out here, First Baptist Church of Clunch, and they join the, and there's nothing happening. I mean, you know, there's no lay movement, and there's nothing exciting, and no, they don't sing any new songs, and you know. Now, I would say that an answer to your question, that we've got to deal with two questions. One, there has to be a re-education of the generation of pastors coming into the church. Number two, there has to be a strong local church orientation that can take place because of honest allegiance on the part of students and BSU directors, because they see enough happening and believe deeply enough in what's happening that they don't artificially have to force themselves to get excited because it's expected of them. In other words, I think it's going to take a while for the pastors and the BSU directors to be at the same point in terms of philosophy of ministry. Now, okay, and I would say this. If pastors will give BSU directors the benefit of the doubt, and if BSU directors will be patient with pastors and give them the benefit of being super busy and finding it very difficult to catch up with the reading material, the nuances of theological education that have brought about this new vitality and this freedom of expression that they're, you know, that their 60-year-old deacon or 70-year-old deacon's having a hard time handling. And they're having to be the broker of these new ideas across these age spectrums. I think it's going to take patience on one side and trust on the other. And if I were praying, which I probably should do, we probably all should, For the benefit of the tape, let me go a little further. If I were praying as I ought to pray about this issue, I would spend more time praying for trust on the part of pastors and patience on the part of some of the innovators within the campus ministries, so that they would both be able to merge out there in a way that would be very beneficial to the kingdom of God. Now, for starters, though, honesty always helps. If you could get to be a coffee friend, and if any BSU director could drink coffee and fellowship, and maybe not talk shop, but just get to really know one another. I find it's very difficult to talk behind your back or to be less than Christian towards somebody that you just had coffee with and that you love. We need to get to know each other. Barriers fall down over a meal together. And I would recommend that for no ulterior motive, just because you simply feel that you need to get to know each other, you ought to just seek to do that. And I believe God will bless that in a wonderful way. Then number two, if you could exchange books. In other words, if you could take some material that's been extremely helpful, don't weight him down with 66 new books on discipleship. You know, boy, they're coming out. You know, for years we didn't have any. A.B. Bruce wrote the first one in about 18-something, and then we didn't have another one until next one was Master Plan of Evangelism, and then right after that, I believe, came Waylon Moore's book on New Testament follow-up for pastors and laymen, and then there was a quiet spell for a number of years, and then all of a sudden Leroy Iams discovered he could write, and boy, I'm telling you, God has blessed Leroy. He just come out with them. And Walt Hendrickson's been strong, and many others. Now, one thing I might recommend to you, this little book that we've given you here, which is an anthology from six of these books, it might be a lot easier for a busy pastor, rather than reading six books, just to read a little synopsis and little bite-sized chunks of all of them and read through that anthology. We're finding a lot of pastors are saying, oh, that's what you've been saying. See? Once they read it, because Coleman gives the theological basis, and then Cooney gives the practical how-tos, and Leroy gives you the motivation, and Trotman just zingers you at that last chapter. I mean, just wow, you want to go out and win the world when he gets through with you, and so forth. So these would be some small steps toward the large healing and the large thing that I think God is really doing. Sure, sure.
There would be no need for the issue directly, or campus crusades, or mass, or any of the denominations.
My answer to that is going to seem a little strange at first until you analyze it in terms of what I said earlier. I think the church is doing those things. I think the people that make that statement have too limited of a view of the church. I think that the church is the BSU working there. Are you not a member of a local church in the city where you live? Then are you not an arm of the church as the BSU director?
I guess that question really comes out of feeling that I've gotten in the past. Not so much that I don't feel a part of the local church, but many times the feeling will come that they see it separate.
Well,
and those that would be out to build their own team, to build their own local church. So
you be very careful that you do not interpret back to them that opinion, but instead be more, as Bill Hendricks says, think theologically. What you need to do is to relate back to people who have that viewpoint and say, what a joy it is to be an ambassador for the church that I'm a member of on this campus, and what a thrill I'm having representing the church here as one of its ministers in ministry. The priesthood of the believer solves a lot of this problem. See, this is antiquated theological thinking that produces this kind of artificial cleavage. And Tom, why don't you comment on that?
Can I make a comment?
Sure. Have at it. What it? Sure, whatever.
No, because, I mean, I'd like to...
Oh, okay.
If I can speak to this as a pastor, okay, you ask it as a BSU director, let me address it as a pastor, okay? I believe you're talking about reading short things. If you would get the booklet by Ralph Winters, Dr. Ralph Winters, Kenneth Scott Latourette, the Baptist historian at Yale University, in his five-volume work and the revision of it, Ralph Winter did the last 25 years from 50 to 75, okay? Ralph Winter has a thing on redemptive structures, and he deals with modalities and sodalities. At the time of the Reformation, we lost sodalities in the Christian church. The modality is when you take a person from birth to death, from cradle to grave, okay? The problem with the local church is that we are dealing in a modality. Therefore, we must adjust ourselves to minister to all age groupings. And we have semi-pagans in the church, that is, those the children of the believers who have not yet incorporated Christ into their own lifestyle and such, but are in the community, but we still have to teach them Sunday school classes and such as that. Okay? And we deal with first decision people. People have made the first decision. But you see, the Baptist Student Union is a sodality. It is second decision people. It is people who've made a second decision to be on mission, not just to be converted, but to be on mission. And they have targeted the area or the group of people that they're going to be on mission to. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had sodalities. That's what the monasteries and that's what the orders were. Whenever Luther broke from the Roman Catholic Church, he made the mistake of connecting celibacy with just the sodalities. And so when they broke with celibacy, they destroyed the sodalities also. And that's why until the Moravians came along, and the Moravians began to send married people again as missionaries, and that's why for several hundred years we didn't have missionary outreach, because we couldn't create sodalities without a celibate thrust. Okay? Is this all right? No, wait a minute. I'm coming. Hang on. Now, a sodality then, you see, is a group that is targeted to go and reach another target area. For example, you only reach people between the ages of 18 to 24. And the great problem of conflict often between pastors and BSU people is that the pastor knows that the church is more than 18 to 24. Alright? And you are frustrated because you can't reach your 18 to 24, of which your sodality, the BSU, is set up to do. But what you've got to get them ready for is to go back into the modality, because once they graduate, where do they find something like BSU? They ain't going to find it. Because it was a group specifically geared in that area. Now, the theological answer, in my understanding, is this: that he who would be greatest among you should be the least. And I believe that you're exactly on target, Dr. Hanks, when you say that if you will build the friendship bonds in the body of Christ, above all, love one another, go to coffee one another, have meal, break bread together, and you will grow together. The problem with the local church is to handle innovation. And the problem, that's the modalities problem. And the problem of the sodality is to be related to authority. And when you are willing to be under authority and to be critiqued by the pastor who must deal with all sorts of problems, not just yours, he will receive you because you are willing to be critiqued. And the problem of sodalities is they remove themselves from the authority structure of the local congregation and the willingness to be critiqued. And the problem with the local church is they will not accept the uniquenesses that must be there for the sodality to do its work, which may mean that they really won't be there for Wednesday prayer meeting. Because the university is structured on maybe the Monday, Wednesday, Friday pattern, and if kids are going to make their degree program, they've got to be gone on Wednesdays. And if they would allow innovation to have Wednesdays on Thursdays, and to have it on campus rather than in the church basement, they'll make it. So if we in the local church as pastors can handle the innovation, and if you can handle the authority, the critique situation, then we can bind together and we'll do it in love. And I'll tell you, the answer for the university student is this. Are you greater? And you know what the problem is? See, pride is the problem of intellectual people. Because they're good, and their real problem is they know they're good. See? They know they're smarter than the little woman over there that won't even move across the hall from her Sunday school class they've had. It's our class for the last few minutes. See, they can't handle that, man. Because the reason is they know that's dumb. Now, we as pastors, we know that's dumb, too. But we got to live with our dumb situations. See? Okay? Now, the answer is, if you would be greatest, be a servant. And you tell that smart student or that smart aleck student, okay, that if he's great, then lay it down at the feet of those that he would serve. And go and visit those elderly ladies and minister to them in the name of Jesus. And let our smarts be geared to interpret the gospel in the love of Christ to an older woman or to kids or to someone else. And those who are the greatest on campus, let them to learn to be nothing and to not be recognized and not have credit and not gain anything except to know that they will love people as Christ loved them. And that'll prepare them for what God will do beyond their sodality experience in BSU and back into out to the local church. That's kind of my rough answer to that. Okay? But Dr. Ralph Winters, his writing, it's only about 12 or 14 pages, so, on redemptive structures.
Yes, sir.
I was wondering if part of that situation problem we're talking about is perhaps due to the fact that a BSU director is not under the authority of a local church, he's under the authority of local churches or the Baptist student department, and therefore he has or may have the opportunity to have many masters and then serve two masters. And maybe that's some of the give and take and pull of what BSU directors do.
Go ahead, Tom. What do you think?
You ready?
Well, I have an opinion on that. We are never going to make major breakthrough. That's our problem, not the problem of the ministry on the campus. That's our historical problem as a denomination. Okay? And I probably need to bring out my birth certificate or my pedigree and everything. You know, I was raised, you know, in the convention, you know, and I've been in the convention and all that kind of stuff. And our you know, we are one of the top 25 giving churches in California and all that kind of stuff, and I've been in my church 15 years now. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. We give the cooperative program. And we are the cooperative program. Okay, but what I'm saying is this. I believe that our problem is this. A man can't have many masters. And until we began to assign men back under authority, and perhaps we could do that by, as an association, electing a local church or pastor to oversee that man and mediate our authority. Because what's everybody's responsibility is nobody's responsibility. And let him answer to that pastor and to a local church and grow that colleague relationship there. Then we'll do it. Because when churches adopt campuses, BSUs grow. Okay? Over the long haul. And it's very difficult without it. And a lot of our problem has been because we've been too isolated from that. And what we have to do is to allow churches to have gifts just like individuals have gifts. Different churches reach different kinds of people. And when we find a pastor who has a heart for the campus, the fact is that one brother over there may be the greatest brother in the Lord, and his trophy calendar, I mean cabinet, will be filled in heaven. But he doesn't have his education and has got a great heart, but he would not attract college students to his church. And if we would begin to pair up churches and with campuses, we would do a lot better. And I think that somewhere along the line, we're going to have to bring that to our public agenda, discuss it, and move into new modes and create things that will fit what we need to minister to the future population. I think it's an issue that is a difficult issue. You hit it square on the head about where he answers to and such as that. But it's not readily answerable at this time, and we'll still for many years probably have to live with the tension. But I think that the direction is to mediate our authority to a local church and begin to pair congregations with campuses. That's my opinion. I may very well be wrong on that. Well, I don't think I am. It's an interesting thing. The more a campus is a commuter campus, and I can speak to this because that is our situation in California, the more it is a commuter campus, the more it must be related to a local church. It can have a campus-centered ministry as long as it has a dormitory situation. But the less that is, and the more it's on a I think I just sat down. Bob Anderson is coming my way. Boy, it blew my mind. I don't even know what I was talking about. Commuter campus. The reason for that is that people, college students, have the caveman mentality. Ugh, me live in cave. Me go out. Me hit antelope overhead. Boom. Me drag him back to cave. Okay. Now that's my little illustration of they live their life in the community and they only make forays out into the academic forest for food. And once they kill the grade, okay, and pull the grade back, they live in the community. They have their job in the community, they have their friends in the community, not on the campus, in the community, and they have their network of friendships in the community. Therefore, a church must see what community this area ministers to and either have one or a cluster of churches adopt a campus. We have, for example, two or three churches related to California State University, Los Angeles. And then we kind of assign out students according to that, you see. But basically it's a few churches that begin to take it, and you can actually cluster it so that several churches do it. But they must be related to a local church. And then you will also contact them on campus, or they will support events on campus. But it actually is mainly, that's much more dynamic for the health of the local church. And it should be a church-centered ministry and a campus-supported rather than the other way around, in my understanding.